Welcome back to our study on the book of Acts, and today, Lord willing, we'll be covering Acts chapter 22, verses 23 through 30. So turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Acts 22, and we'll pick up from where we left off last time. And I've entitled this lesson, Protected and Prosecuted by Rome, because what we'll be looking at is some of the aspects of government which pop up in this passage. So to remember the context, Paul has recently returned from his third missionary journey, and he's back in Jerusalem and he's in the temple. And when he's there, he's recognized by Jews who are out in the diaspora, in other words, other regions that he'd been evangelizing, and he's back there, and they're back in Jerusalem, visiting Jerusalem because of it being one of the main feasts, and they see Paul there, and they presume that he's brought a Gentile into the temple, and so they accuse him of that, even though he hadn't. And then there's a riot that begins, and then in the midst of being tormented and pummeled by the mob, the Roman soldiers step in and rescue him from, you know, what might have wound up being a fatal experience. And so as he's being handled by the Roman authority, he convinces them to let him speak about to the mob, the crowd. And as he does that, he recounts his radical conversion from being a persecutor of Christianity to a preacher of Christ, which is a pretty amazing change of events. And the crowd listens to what he has to say until he mentions there that Jesus tells him that he's going to send him away from Jerusalem out to the Gentiles. So let's read the passage together, starting in verse 21 and backing up a little bit to pick up some context there. So Paul's reporting his encounter with Jesus, and he says, "Then he, that is Jesus, said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.' And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he's not fit to live.' Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him." In verse 25, "As they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, 'Hey, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, 'Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman.' He said, then the commander came and said to Paul, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And he said, 'Yes.' The commander answered, 'With a large sum I obtained this citizenship.' And Paul said, 'But I was born a citizen.' Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the other chief priests and all the council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them." Well, as we mentioned last time, everything was going fairly well until Paul mentioned the G word, Gentiles. In verses 21 and 22, Paul says, "Then Jesus said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.' And they listened to him until this word." And once they heard that word Gentiles, that was it. They went off the deep end. And as we saw last time, the crowd boiled over when Paul reported that he was being sent away from Jerusalem and going to minister to the Gentiles. So this is doubly offensive to the Jews. One is that he's even going to interact with Gentiles, for one. And number two, that he would say that he was given divine commands to pass by and leave Jerusalem, which is supposed to be the favored place for God's ministry. So they were already offended by Paul's pro-Gentile bias because they supposed he brought a Gentile into the Jewish temple. We saw that in verses 28 and 29 of the previous chapter. But now Paul indicates that Jesus says that they won't receive him, and by implication, the Gentiles will receive him. And of course, we need to understand the prevailing Jewish view of Gentiles as seen in Jesus' interaction with a Canaanite woman early in his ministry. So back in Matthew 15, you remember, this woman, Canaanite woman comes, and she has a demon-possessed daughter, and she's appealing to Jesus for help. And Jesus answers and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs," which is a very difficult verse to understand coming out of the mouth of Jesus, unless you understand that the Gospels are initially Jesus is focusing on presenting the promised kingdom to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he's specifically focusing on the Jews. But essentially when he says there, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs, the Jews, the children's are the Jews. And the little dogs, by implication, are the Gentiles, or the Canaanites in this case. So even Jewish believers in Christ struggled to understand this whole idea that God was going to start saving these unclean, what they considered unclean Gentiles, in the same way as the Jews. And so we see this in Acts 10. We see this whole idea when he says that, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So this is what he says when he comes to the household of Cornelius after he's seen the vision of the unclean animals on the sheet on the housetop of Simon the Tanner. So that whole vision was to get Peter past the reluctance to go and visit and meet and go into a household that was Gentile. And then later, and I think I have the wrong address on this particular thing, it says Acts 10, but it's Acts 11. But Peter subsequently defends his actions when he came to Jerusalem later. Those of the circumcision contended with him and said, you went into the uncircumcised men and ate with them. So they're offended because he went in and was fellowshipping with these unclean Gentiles. And then Peter says to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So this is the sole issue here, where during the early part of the book of Acts, God is moving the focus away from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and eventually to the ends of the earth. But in the process, he's bringing the Jews around to the idea that there's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus, and that all people, even the Gentile dogs, as it were, are going to be saved in the same manner and have the same equal standing before God. And so this is something that these Jews that Peter's talking to at this point in time haven't. They're non-believers. They're still Orthodox Jewish people who have not embraced Christ, and so they are completely offended by this idea. So I wanted to, the main thing we see in this passage is roles of government. So some of the aspects of the roles of government are evident here, and I wanted to touch on them because it's an important thing for us to understand as Christians, and it's demonstrated in this passage. Notice that the Roman government here plays a key role in upholding justice. And we don't always see it that way, but that's what's going on here. First off, the Roman government is representing Paul. So initially when the mob is grabbing Paul and they're going to harm him, Rome intervenes to save Paul from the action of the mob. And so it says that the Roman commander, when he came down, he couldn't ascertain the truth because of all this mob action. He took Paul into the barracks. And so this is a case where the government, in this case Rome, is protecting the minority from the majority. So the majority is the mob. The minority in this case is Paul. And so it looks like the majority is going to harm the minority. It's not clear what's going on and why Paul would merit this reaction. And so Rome steps in and protects him from this mob. But notice later in our passage that Rome also represents the crowd, the interests of the crowd. So they begin this investigation and interrogation of Paul, perhaps because they don't really understand, for some yet unknown reason, Paul's a legitimate threat to the crowd, and they don't really understand that. So they're going to explore this idea of finding out what Paul is all about. And we saw in verse 24, they're going to examine him under scourging so that they might know why the crowd shouted so much against him. So this is the opposite case now, where the government is protecting the majority from the minority, or at least thinks it might be doing so. In this case, the mob, the interests of the mob are being explored against the potential minority, in this case, which is Paul. So the government is saying, okay, we're going to put this man into a position of uncomfortable interrogation, to say the least, scourging, in order to find out why is he inciting this mob like he is. So notice there, though, two aspects of government, that in both cases, whether it's a minority that's at danger from the majority or the majority that's at danger from the minority, the government is stepping in to bring some amount of order and justice into the situation. And especially the government is stepping in to prevent mob rule, to prevent or to prevent the individual from doing things they shouldn't do. An additional thing we see in this particular passage is this idea of citizenship, where a person can have additional rights that are guaranteed by the government through the laws of the government if they have certain relationship with that particular government, and which Paul did. So we saw that they were about to examine him and scourge him, but then they found out he was a Roman, and then they drew back because they were really afraid, because there's laws against them doing certain things to Romans without having had due process. So this is what this is all about. The government is taking care to follow due process. And I left a little note here that talks about the exact rights of a Roman citizen are not all that fully known, but it seems that they had field preferential positions in the army. They may have been taxed at lower rates than non-citizens. And if they were arrested, they couldn't be beaten or otherwise tortured. And they had the right to appeal legal cases to the imperial court, and they could not be executed by crucifixion except in the case of desertion from the army. So what we see there is this whole idea of the government coming in to try and bring some sense of order into what otherwise would be a completely chaotic situation, where probably bloodshed would occur one way or another. So when we look at government, and this is an area where many younger Christians seem to be kind of confused, and I think it's a combination of two things. One is our school system is completely bankrupt, at least as far as I can tell. The public school system is pretty bankrupt in teaching about what are the principles behind our nation, the United States. How did it get to be where it is, and what are some of the sacrosanct notions that govern what would you call acceptable behavior within a law-abiding country? That's part of it. And I think the other part of it is just an ignorance of history. So you run into younger Christians who seem to have this idea, or they're biased against government, and they seem to have this idea that that there's not really a scriptural basis for government. Some of them do. At least I've run into that even in Bible studies. So I wanted to touch on that a little bit. What about the basis for government? Well, the basis for government comes from God's instructions to Noah after disembarking from the ark after the flood. And this is in Genesis 9, beginning in verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So stop there for a moment and just think of what this implies. God is giving man permission to kill, but he's giving man permission to kill every living thing, every moving thing. But you're going to see here, he's going to make a distinction between the animals that man can use for food and kill versus other creatures that man is not allowed to kill. So in verse, we carry on, it says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. So that this whole idea that they have to drain the blood out of the animals even when they're going to eat them, because the life of the flesh is in the blood, which has been given for sacrificial reasons. That's a whole different issue we're not going to talk about today. But he goes on to say, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. So whether a beast kills a human or another man kills a human, he's going to require justice. And he says here, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. So whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So this is a really important verse. It's way before the Jew-Gentile distinction. It continued to, it applies all through history, all through the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's not just like some weird Old Testament thing that's not relevant. So what we see here is capital punishment is taking another human life. So in this particular case, when a human kills a human, or even an animal kills a human, the party that does the killing ends up dying for that crime. And why? Well, the why comes from the word for in the very last verse. For in the image of God, or because in the image of God he made man. So the point here is that man's being allowed to kill animals for food as long as he doesn't drink the blood. But he's not being allowed to kill fellow man. And the reason is because man is unique. Man is not just another animal. Man has the image of God, the imago Dei, as it's called in Latin. So this imago Dei is a really big thing. And it's completely denied by our culture, which is one of the reasons we're in such a mess we're in. So we go back to this whole idea of the image of God. We see it in Genesis 1 when he creates man. Genesis 1 verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So notice that when he creates mankind, and notice how man is used there. Man in that phrase means man and woman, mankind. We don't have to say mankind and womankind. All we have to say is mankind, and we get both sexes involved, man and woman. So he created man and woman in his own image, and that is a really key thing, and we'll see why that is. But I want to point out here, just to give you a feel for how out of step we are. First off, we got the secular culture, which of course just blindly believes that evolution is a fact. So they believe that we evolved from animals, and in that viewpoint, unless you play a lot of games, man is not in the image of God. Man is just a little higher evolved form of life than other animals. And he happens to be a little more intelligent by chance. But other than that, there's a continuum in that view between the lowest forms of life and mankind. And so there's nothing special to say, if man is allowed to kill animals, then where do you cross that line? And under what conditions can you cross the line where you say, well, man is just an animal, so maybe I could kill man as an animal? Like, for example, when man is developing in the womb, maybe in that stage man isn't all that sophisticated, and so we can think of taking the life of a fetus as killing an animal, right? That's, you can see where it leads. So this undercuts the innate value of human life. If man is just another animal, and it's acceptable in some circumstances to kill animals, then you get into this gray area. You can see how that would happen. And so this image of God is a key thing that the culture denies, which is at the basis for a lot of the trouble we get into with government and our judicial system. So one of the things about government in this thing, this whole idea that man is supposed to take the life of another man who's murdered somebody, is this idea of upholding justice. So the interesting thing to notice when you read this passage is that God could instantly enact judgment. He could take the life of each murderer on his own, right? So like with Ananias and Sapphira, almost that's kind of like happens in Acts chapter 5. But the idea is that God doesn't need mankind to be the enforcer of this, but he has chosen to do that. He purposely placed this weighty responsibility in the hands of mankind. And so we have to ask ourselves, why? Why did he do that? And I want to point out, I think there's a number of reasons, but the two main ones I want to look at today. One is that mankind, through this involvement, will understand the seriousness of murder and appreciate the need of justice. So the closer you are involved to something, the more you're unable to ignore or look past it, because you got to roll up your sleeves and wade right into it. And so this puts us in a position that humankind now has to understand and prosecute and all these things we're going to talk about involving these crime situations. And so it elevates our visibility and understanding of that. And since mankind must exercise justice, it forces us to learn about justice and to wrestle with the mighty issues surrounding its enforcement. And I want to suggest to you, part of this is God's design for us. Since we're made in the image of God, one of the reasons we are in God's image is to represent God in his place. And so one example of that would be this idea that mankind is supposed to now provide just rule in the stead of God. That's exactly what's happening here. He's saying, look, if somebody kills someone else, you guys, you humans, you've got to enact justice. Of course, God knows exactly what happens. He doesn't need any witnesses. He doesn't need to enact justice with our help, but he has put it in our lap. And so we are to be just rulers. And you'll see a big theme through scripture that the kings are supposed to be just. They're supposed to be just rulers in God's stead. And this is an extension, basically, of the dominion mandate that God has put not only all the animals under mankind's hand, but he's put fellow man under mankind's hand when he disbehaves and when he does serious crime. So in this Genesis 9, these couple of verses in Genesis 9, they look like, well, they're just a couple of verses in Genesis 9. But I want to suggest to you that there is a whole truckload of social developments that flow from these verses. The basis of government, basically. So if we're going to institute capital punishment between criminals and victims and the whole thing we're going to do there, what does it suppose? Well, it supposes the need of a justice system, right? Because you have to do all these various things to bring justice to pass. So it implies a bunch of things. One is an objective standard for evaluating behavior. So God here in this verse, he has given us one particular standard, which is he's said that murder is a capital offense. But he hasn't gone into aspects of subtle aspects, which he'll bring in later when we get to Mount Sinai. When the Jews get to Mount Sinai, they're going to get a lot more sophisticated, nuanced law. Like, for example, what we would say distinguishes between first and second degree murder. Is it premeditated? Is it not? Is it accidental? And we'll see that there's a distinction God makes between those two situations, which is carried over into our own system of justice. So there's this whole idea of having a law. If you're going to evaluate people on behavior, you have to have an objective measure of what is acceptable and unacceptable behavior. That is what we call law. Then there's also this issue of you have to detain suspects while the potential crime is investigated. So if somebody kills someone and then they're just going to run away, you can't let them run away until you've determined what all took place and whether or not it was accidental and et cetera, et cetera. So in order to detain a suspect, you have to have some individuals who are authorized to detain the suspect, and those would be the police force or the sheriff, right? So you have a system of authority where certain individuals are in authority and are able to detain other individuals. There's also this idea that once you detain someone, how long do you have to detain them for, and where are you going to detain them, and how do you make sure they don't escape in the meantime? And so then there's a place to detain suspects until justice is served, and there you now you've got jails. So we've already got policemen, we've got jails, and then during to establish whether someone actually committed murder, we're going to need witnesses, and we're going to need people to hear the witnesses and make decisions. In the case of Israel, it's going to be the priests that do this. But once we get down to where we are in our system today, we are going to have a judge, we're going to have a jury, and we're going to have a court. So there's going to be this process of investigating the witnesses, investigating the potential criminal. We're going to try to establish the truth. So we have a judicial system now with a judge, a jury, and a court. And then ultimately we need a means of enacting capital punishment. So notice how these two verses, which contain a law, and the fact that it's put into mankind's lap, implies a complete justice system that flows from this. And that's the basis of the justice system that we have in our country this very day. So how much does this scale? Well, I want to suggest to you it scales a lot bigger than we might think at first, because the question comes up after you have a judicial system and you're able to enforce justice with individuals. What if the criminal is a nation? So now instead of an individual, we've got a whole group of people or a whole country that has, by and large decided they're going to do this criminal act. Like, of course, the big example that comes to mind in our historic time would be the persecution of the Jews by Hitler. And of course, that's just one. There's a zillion examples we could pick from. But now you have a situation where, inside a particular country, like in Hitler's Germany, justice, was not being served. And so lots of people were being killed, and it was legal to do that. In fact, it was commanded to do that by the very government, which is supposed to uphold justice. So what happens then? Well, we have examples that are kind of like that from the Old Testament. So like in Genesis 15, God is talking to Abraham, and he says, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. Now he's talking about Israel's going to go down into Egypt and be slaves in Egypt. And he says, "Also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." And then eventually he says, "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So what we're seeing here is God is telling Abraham there's a nation, the Amorites, who are developing in godlessness, and he knows from his omniscience that they're not going to repent and turn. And they're going to get worse and worse and worse, and they're going to cross some point where in God's eyes they are no longer going to be redeemable. And what he's going to do then is use Israel to judge the godless behavior of this nation. In fact, not just this nation, but a whole suite of nations that are in the land of Canaan. So this scaled up justice system now applies between nation states and involves armies. So I hope you can see, like in the case of Hitler in World War II, and lots of cases in history we could point out, and in this case, even in the land of Canaan, you have an entire nation that has gone rogue and is has to be stopped, just like you would do with a regular justice system. You can't just sit by and watch people be slaughtered. Genesis 9 doesn't allow for that. It doesn't say that you can just sit back and watch people be slaughtered. So what happens in cases like that is you end up with this doctrine of a just war. And I've cited some verses there. You can look at those. But if you're unbiased and you look at verses involving war, you'll find there's lots of verses where God gives victory in war. He upholds the ability for them, for Israel, to be successful in war, and he also even prepares and trains people for war. So this idea that Christianity is all about peacenik is out of touch with a large part of Scripture, including parts we'll look at in the New Testament. But I do want you to see the fundamental idea here, that we start out with a law. If a guy kills another person, one person kills another person, then humanity at large have to take care of that and institute justice and bring capital punishment. But when it scales now to where major countries are attacking other countries in certain ways where it's completely unjust and incorrect, then it would scale up to the armies of different nations, then jumping in to do the capital punishment or to do the justice, to try and bring about justice in places where the actual nation itself, justice is no longer being served within the nation. So that's a key concept to keep in mind. So having a look at the basis of government, let's look at some application aspects now. What are we to do as Christians in relation to government? Well, one thing we're to do is we're to obey government. And so the key passage, of course, is Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, which, let's read that together and think about this in light of certain things. One thing to think about is this was written by the Apostle Paul. It's in the New Testament, not just, this isn't an Old Testament passage. And furthermore, it was written at a time when Israel was under the thumb of Rome and had been for a long period of time, from like 63 BC to around, I think this is around 56 AD, Israel had been under Roman occupation, and it had been very brutal at times, and including during the time when Jesus was there ministering. But here's Paul writing this now, and at this point in time, the Caesar that happens to be in power, if I did my investigation correctly, is Nero, one of the worst rulers ever to sit in a Caesar's seat. So let's read this in Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he's God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, and customs to whom customs, and fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So this is a key passage, and notice here that he's basically saying that God's an author, not an author of confusion, and so God is a fan of civil government, and he knows, due to our sinful nature, that without government we would have chaos. I've noticed here that I've emphasized one particular part of it that I've put in bold. The government, that is God's minister, does not bear the sword in vain. And notice the sword. So this is a key passage that tells you that in the New Testament, Paul is upholding the idea of capital punishment, just like it was in Genesis 9. It hasn't changed. And the sword is not used to tap people on the hand. It's not used to swat them on the rear. It's used to kill people. It's talking about capital punishment. So before we go a little further, I just want to jump on a little bit of a rabbit trail to tell you, show you a good example of why I'm not in favor that much of dynamic equivalent translations. There are times where it can be helpful to give you a different idea about some passage, but the problem is they're kind of loosey-goosey in how they approach translation, and you can get into situations like this is a good example, where some of these dynamic equivalent translations completely denude the passage from the force of what it's saying about capital punishment. So here's an example. This is a quote that talks about some of the different dynamic translations. He says, some dynamic equivalent translations omit the word sword. That's a big deal. You get the sword out of there and now it's open for interpretation. Oh, what is the government going to do? Is it going to lock you away? Is it going to fine you? Is it going to slap a fine on your house? It's surely not going to kill anyone, is it? So the problem here is that some of these translations omit the word sword. The New Living Translation says, quote, the authorities are sent by God to help you, but if you're doing something wrong, of course you should be afraid, for you will be punished. Notice the sword's gone there. You're just going to be punished. The authorities are established by God for that very purpose, to punish those who do wrong. And then the New Century Version has something similar. Quote, the ruler is God's servant to help you, but if you do wrong, then be afraid. He has the power to punish, and so on. The Contemporary English Version similarly omits the sword. Quote, if you do something wrong, you ought to be afraid because these rulers have the right to punish you. Okay, but what is punishment? It can be all kinds of things, right? And then the Message, this is one that really goes pretty far out. The Message says, quote, if you're breaking the rules right and left, watch out. The police aren't there just to be admired in their uniforms. It's hard to laugh, though, because this is a serious business. But it's just crazy, right? So what Eugene Peterson's doing there is he's looking at this passage and he's saying, well, the sword represents authority. And in today's lingo, a uniform, a policeman's uniform with a badge represents authority. So he's swapping the sword out and putting in a different symbol of authority. The police aren't there just to be admired in their uniforms. Okay, well, you can see that this is a serious problem, because when you're trying to determine, has capital punishment gone away as we get to the New Testament, depending on the translation you're using, you can potentially get support for that. So that's just something to keep in mind, and another reason why I think in general, just stay away from dynamic equivalence translations. That's my view on it. So under this idea of obeying the government, the scripture has passages where it talks about the need for righteous government, and this is key. So one of these passages is here, a couple of them I've got. One's in Proverbs 16. It's an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right. As messengers of death is the king's wrath, but a wise man will appease it. So here we have righteous rule, and notice that it establishes a throne. Here's another one from Ecclesiastes 8. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. So notice this is getting at the whole idea of the dominion mandate. The dominion mandate is about man administering the earth in God's place. And through the image of God, man is supposed to be instituting just rule. And that's a theme all the way through the Old Testament, where Israel was not ruling justly, and that brought about a lot of problems eventually in judgment from God. But the reality is, we live in a world where there is ungodly rule. So what do we do about that? So there's some verses here that touch on that as well and make it clear that the Bible knows that there are ungodly rulers. Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Amen. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. When a wicked man rules, the people groan. And there has been a lot of groaning across the world for a lot of years. Proverbs 28:15-16. Like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. A ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor. So what you see here in both these positive and negative portrayals of rule is that authority amplifies the fickleness or the wisdom of the ruler, right? If you're a wise ruler, you're going to be a blessing to the nation and to the people in that nation. If you're a fickle ruler, you're going to be a curse to the nation and the people in that nation. In fact, you're going to be a curse even to yourself. So, you know, it's not a good thing to be, So one of the questions that people or things people bring up is, well, if you're under an ungodly ruler, does that mean you don't need to obey the government? Well, I want to point out two examples. One is, as I mentioned, Paul wrote Romans 13 while Nero was ruling over Rome, and by extension, Israel. So it's not like Paul wrote this in a time when things were really nice and it was a really nice government and they weren't suffering and things were going really well. No, he wrote this during a time of difficulty for Israel under Roman rule, and yet he still upholds this principle. Also, when Jesus was under Roman rule, there's this whole idea, well, should we pay the taxes? That sounds like people today. I hear Christians today that they come up with the craziest excuses not to pay taxes. And part of it is they say, well, the government's not righteous, and therefore I don't owe them taxes. Well, that's just a misreading of the Bible, because here's Jesus in the time of Rome, and he says, and the question is, you know, who, you know, should we pay our taxes? And Jesus says, you know, whose face is on this coin? And he says, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So one of the things you see when Paul and Jesus write this, and sometimes we balk on this, we go, well, wait a minute, we don't have the greatest ruler maybe or something, and so how can we follow this? Well, I want to suggest to you that our problem is we don't have as high a view of God's sovereignty as Jesus did and as Paul did. We still think we need to go and maneuver and do various things rather than say that, no, we don't do that. What we do is we walk according to God's principles, and then we have to have this ironclad, fierce trust in God's sovereignty that he owns the results. We walk according to his principle. He owns the results. And part of his sovereignty extends to who do we have as a ruler? You know, because Paul's telling us that rulers are not just willy-nilly, that God is involved in all this process. And of course, it's a complex, the whole idea of the existence of evil and how God allows it and uses it is a super complex topic, and it's too big for what we're talking about here. But a key thing here is recognizing God's sovereignty. And of course, we have some examples where this was the case. And so one issue, though, is that we don't blindly obey the government in every case. There's this phrase called higher law. So what is higher law? Higher law is the idea that there are certain inviolable, you know, certain laws that you can't violate that God has established, and especially for the believer. And so when the government enacts a law that crosses God's law, and you have to be very certain it absolutely crosses the law and that it applies to you specifically personally, then we're not to follow the government, we're to follow God's higher law. So I have here a quote from my commentary on Daniel, where I have a section where I talk about higher law in general, because that comes up obviously in Daniel. When a lower authority enacts a law which would force the Christian to violate God's law, then the higher law takes precedence and the believer must disobey the lower civil law. When these laws conflict, where they conflict, it is because the state has taken upon itself things that are God's alone. So there's certain things that are God's alone, and the state, when it steps into those things, then we have to walk the higher law and follow God and not follow the government. Now notice, it's not sufficient for the government itself to be ungodly, because there's no perfect government, and there's lots of really marginal governments. All that matters is whether the government is tempting to force the believer to violate God's command. So in other cases, like, for example, a good example would be our current government in the United States. Okay, do I pay taxes? Does Jesus expect me to pay taxes? Yes. Is our government made it illegal to take the life of the unborn? No. Yeah, we've had this victory where it's hardly a victory, where the Supreme Court came out and said, well, you know, to determine whether or not murder is acceptable, we're going to let the states determine. We're going to take Genesis 9, say that the child is still not a human in the womb, and we're going to push it back on the states, and we all jump up. What a great victory. Well, I'm sure it saves some lives. There's no doubt about it. But is it really a victory for the highest court in the land to turn around and say that, oh, states get to determine on a state-by-state basis whether murder in the womb is acceptable? No, obviously it's not. But my point here is that the government itself is still not righteous by allowing it anywhere in the United States, right? But I'm still paying my taxes. Now, how can I do that? Am I not supporting an ungodly government? Well, my job is to, when it comes to higher law, it's based on me individually. If the government says to me, comes to my wife and I and says, you have to abort your children, that's when I follow higher law. But if the government is doing something I disagree with that is ungodly, I oppose it through means that are lawful, but I don't refuse to pay my taxes to the government because they're doing something that is ungodly. It's about whether I'm doing something that's ungodly or they are forcing me to do it. And this is what we see when we look at the book of Daniel. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They refused to worship the golden image that's set up by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3. Well, notice they're refusing personally to worship this image. If the government wants to worship the image and force other people to worship the image, that's not their primary concern. Their primary concern is when the government is telling them, we're going to make you specifically, personally, violate God's law. And notice what they say. They say in Daniel 3, verses 17 and 18, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, which is the threat they're facing if they don't go along. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, but if not, and that's a big but if not. So notice the reason I put that in there is I want you to see sovereignty. There's a giant S written on that, and it's not the S on Superman's cape, but it has a similar function for Christians. It's the S of God's sovereignty. And we have to hang on to that. And so these guys know, when the minute they say that, they know it could cost them their lives, and they're okay with that. They're willing to walk that out. And that's where we need to be. If we're going to take on higher law, if we're going to follow higher law, and we definitely are sure it's a higher law issue that specifically involves us, then this is how we have to approach it. It is, the results are in God's hands. Daniel's the same way in Daniel 6. He refuses to pray to King Darius, and he continues praying to the one true God. And he's arrested, and he's put in the lion's den. Daniel clearly is willing to give his life to follow God. And what's Daniel saying? He's saying, this impinges on me personally. This is telling me to do something that's completely opposed to God's law. And I am going to trust in God's sovereignty. God knows I'm in this position. God had me born for such a time as this and such a place as this, and therefore this is my lot. My lot as a believer is to walk this out according to God's principles, and the results are not mine. The results are not up to me. The results are in the hand of God. And both situations in Daniel 3 and Daniel 6, this is what it's telling us. In both cases, they trusted completely in God's sovereignty and were well aware they could lose their lives. So, one of the issues we get into in our culture, and this is behind a lot of the mischief that's afoot, is this denial of the human condition. The secular world has a flawed anthropology. Now, anthropology is a fancy word for the study of man, and in particular, the nature of man. And biblical anthropology recognizes man's sinful nature. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Jesus talks about it too. He talks about our external behavior, but he gets at the core of it. He says, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man, but for within, out of the heart of man, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. That's a pretty long list, pretty comprehensive. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Well, our secular culture denies this. They deny that at our core we have a sin problem. Their view is mankind is inherently good, or at least neutral, until he's shaped positively or negatively by his environment. So that's why they say also that people who perpetrate crimes are victims. Because, well, they don't really have anything wrong inside them. It's all external that forced them to do this or brought them to this. It's because of this denial of biblical anthropology. So in the same way we deny that man is in God's image, the secular world denies that man is not an animal. Man is a separate creature from the animal kingdom, and he alone is in the image of God. He's in an elevated, exceptional position. So as soon as they deny the exceptionalism of man, then they turn around also and deny the sinfulness of man. So they're denying both extremes. They're denying how low we are due to fall, and they're denying how high we have the capability to be based on the fact that we're not just an animal, we're made and created in the image of God. So when this happens, this impinges on aspects of justice in ways that are logical. Once you have these presuppositions that are not biblical, then what falls from that or what flows from that is logical. It's just that the premise is flawed. So what happens is justice is undermined. Capital punishment is limited or abolished. And when the capital punishment doesn't occur like it was told in Genesis 9, God says, here's what I want you to do. And you can believe that when we do what God does, then justice is served. What God wants us to do, justice is served. But here it's not served. And then there's no fear, because people are basically doing capital crimes or crimes worthy of capital punishment, but there's no capital punishment that ever comes. So there's no fear. So like in Deuteronomy 13, 10, 11, God says, when he's telling Israel, I want you in this particular case to enact capital punishment, he says, you shall stone him with stones, in other words, the criminal, until he dies. And then he says, so all Israel shall hear and fear and not again do such wickedness as this among you. Notice the connection there between capital punishment and fear. This is good fear. This is the fear of doing wrong. This is the fear of justice being served when you're on the wrong side of justice. And so it motivates people to stay on the right side of justice. Well, because we don't have capital punishment enforced many places, and if it is enforced, it takes so long and is so compromised that it's almost a joke. And it also leads to repeat offenders, right? If you commit a crime and you're supposed to be in for life, but it turns out that, oh, you're out on parole after 5-10 years of reasonable behavior, then you can have a repeat offense again. And it's this idea of misplaced mercy, because the perpetrator of the crime is considered a victim. And therefore, when we spare the perpetrator thinking that they're a victim, what we're doing is we're thwarting justice, and the result is, down the line, there are additional perpetrators that lead to additional victims. So instead of one victim and one perpetrator, when we deny justice, we end up either with a repeat offender or a lack of fear leading to a promulgation of offenders and victims. And that's exactly where we are today. There's also this issue, you know, it's kind of a cold one, but it's inefficient. You got this huge expense housing and feeding criminals for their entire life when they're supposed to have been dispatched by capital punishment. That's how God wants it to be. He wants capital punishment to be just, swift, and not delayed for dozens and dozens of years, and not this idea of life imprisonment without parole. That whole approach, you don't find it in Scripture at all. And then furthermore, there's a devaluation of human life. Multiple murders, perpetrators jailed for 5 to 10 years and then paroled. I can't tell you how many news articles and news headlines I've saved as examples where somebody comes in and does a heinous thing. They're locked away, but they don't get capital punishment. And then, oh, as soon as they're out of the limelight, after a little while, 5 or 10 years, pretty soon they're up for parole, and guess what? They're out back on the street. Meanwhile, the person that they killed is still dead. It's just, it's horrendous, this whole issue of justice not being served. So this denial of the human condition, this faulty anthropology that our secular society has, it brings us into some really strange situations that I never thought I'd see, but we're seeing them in our country in the last number of years. And that is an opposition in general to enforcement of law. So if somebody comes to our country illegally and they enter the country, we would call them an illegal alien, and they're here illegally. So they're breaking the law. The law is established by the country according to our democratic processes of our republic, and the person comes in illegally. They're an illegal alien. And now we've got across the United States a big batch of people, including many Christians, who do not want to enforce the law, and they think it's horrible. Oh, the police force is just terrible because they're enforcing this law. And they say, well, no human is illegal. Yeah, right. No human is illegal, but their actions are illegal, and that's what makes them illegal. And we have laws for dealing with this. And we'll see in a minute why you need to have a nation. You have to have a nation with boundaries for other reasons we'll talk about in a minute. But the point here is now we've had movements to defund the police. You would never have a movement to defund the police if you understood human anthropology. You understood the problem of sin and that the government needs to restrain sin. And sure enough, when certain cities started defunding the police force, guess what happened? They got into a lot of trouble. And why did they get into trouble with rising lawlessness? Well, because they're denying the sin nature of man, and reality manifests the sin nature of man, and their ivory tower ideas about what man is are shown to be false. But they never learn, you know. The latest one, of course, is opposition to Immigration and Customs Enforcement, the ICE. So like we have federal officers, law enforcement officers, right? They're coming into situations to deal with not just illegal immigrants, but illegal immigrants who have committed serious crime. And yet major players in these cities, mayors and people in the city, are actually physically going against these law enforcement officers to protect illegal immigrants. You can't make this stuff up. But it's a good example of what happens when we refuse God's law, when we turn away from God's word, then there's a form of madness that starts to take hold in the culture. And like God says, where's the reasoner? Where's the wise person of the age? Has he not made them foolish? Well, part of the way he makes them foolish is when they reject his truth, they lose the ability to think straight. And that's exactly what we're seeing in our country now. We're seeing a country that has lost its reasoning and logic capabilities and is headed for a cliff. Now, fortunately, there's a counter movement in the country against that. But I just want to point out that this is where it goes when you get rid of God's laws. There's a celebration of lawlessness. There's justification of violence as a means to political ends. We never had that in our country, but we're having it now. And the root problem behind all this is the denial of the human condition. Number one, that man is made in God's image. We deny that, so we don't understand the value of human life. And number two, we think that man is just another animal. He is evolved. So instead of biblical history, we throw that out, and in its place we put evolution of man from goo to you via the zoo, right? So in that particular situation, again, you're denying the human condition. You're denying the universality of sin based on offspring from a single male and a single female, Adam and Eve, who fell into sin in the garden. So we have this whole wrong view of the capabilities, both the positive and negative ones, of humanity. Okay, so I mentioned earlier that this whole idea that you have to have a boundary in your nation. And part of the reason is that you can't have a nation without a boundary. And the fact is that God is a supporter of nations. And the reason is, like we talked about, is enforcing justice. So if you take the police idea that we talked about from Genesis 9 and you scale it up to be nation states where you have rogue nations going wild, doing things that are not acceptable, and you have this concept of a just war, you can't have everyone in the same nation. Because if one nation is global and it allows heinous things as part of its law, then there's no one there to stop them. There's no organized force of an equivalent type to come against it. You don't have other aircraft carriers, nuclear submarines, space weapons, and all the stuff you need to come against a rogue nation. So what's weird is in our current situation is many of the more liberal-minded people are all for supporting Ukraine against Vladimir Putin, the Russian guy. At the same time, they're totally against this whole idea of nation states. Well, what are you going to do? What if it was all Russia or all Russia except Ukraine? If you know what I'm saying? So they don't seem to understand that going global also gets rid of this ability to police rogue nations. And of course, the ultimate example we're going to see eventually, which the Bible describes, is the Antichrist, the beast. When he comes to power and overthrows three of the ten horns, and then eventually all ten horns are allied with him, there is no longer any other nation anywhere in the world that can independently stand against what he's doing. And let me tell you, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's exactly what we're going to see in the final government of the Antichrist. And it's because globalism got the upper hand. That's one of the factors. There's other factors, of course, but that's one of them. So along these lines, I just want to point you for further study to a presentation that's done by Dr. Andy Woods. Talks about the divine institutions. So if you look at this, God provided divine institutions to combat sin. And these have to do with fundamental essentials that are from God, and they're not from government. Sanctity of life, labor, working, marriage, family, conscience, human government, and nationalism. So I think if you take a look at that presentation, you'll come to see that a lot of the things that we look around the world, like the secular world looks around and sees these things in the world and they're throwing out the Bible, they don't really realize that they're really key aspects that come from anthropology and from history and from what God intends for the human race. So I hope that that this discussion has been helpful. And so as you look at these different issues of government, it's actually a pretty big issue. And what you'll see here is in microcosm in this little passage of Paul, he's protected by Rome, but he's also prosecuted by Rome, or about to be prosecuted by Rome, potentially. And I want you to see that part of the role of government is to restrain evil. Well, that's the main role of government, is to restrain evil. And you don't need to restrain evil unless you understand that man is at his core evil. And of course, the Bible makes that clear as much as the secular world denies it. Even after thousands of years of nightly news, the secular world still has this Pollyanna view of mankind and wears these rosy-colored glasses. And a lot of the trouble we're in today is because of this refusal to understand what is the role of government and what is the nature of man, both his divine image and his sinful core problem that is only taken away by Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the truth of the Bible. Just ask that more people would come to see how it's so central to living, not just the individual life of our own individual life, but it's central to marriage. It's central to the family. It's central to government. It's central to nations. It's a huge issue. This idea that we can purge all biblical truth out of all these organizations and still succeed is so naive. But Father, we do thank you that you've given us your word and your Holy Spirit, and we just ask that you use this to bring more people to the knowledge of the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Amen.